In the totality of words to be spoken to him, sentences to be made, ideas to be transmitted. Therefore, from the very beginning, there is a promise that at the end he will experience all words as parts of a whole, what the ancients called the logos, a reasonable totality of speech, you see, in which every sentence makes sense, as we say. The Dingen is, after all, a fall. It's unnatural that you should get stuck with one idea, as the Greeks with the idea that the daughter and the father contains the whole sequence. I try to get your attention to religion by saying, now concentrate on this wonderful fact that the father will sacrifice everything for the happiness of his daughter, you see, although she may not even carry his name. So anonymously, he will want to enter the future life of this new family into which his daughter may go, you see. And he will be perfectly satisfied. It's bliss for a father, you see, to lose his daughter to a husband she loves. Yet he feels that she is carrying on the best in him, because there is always this mysterious correspondence, you see, between mother and son and father and daughter. Now, you can, however, immediately exaggerate this. The Greeks, I think, did when they said Zeus had a daughter without a mother, you see. That he had Athene and there was no mother in the picture. See? So that was an exclusive arrangement, a typical pagan, you see, settling on one divinity, one superhuman experience. Now I think paganism then is artificial isolation, you see, of something that grew out of a continuum, out of a whole, and a special experience coming to me at first, you see, but expecting me to be willing to see it in a larger context. Now, the modern American, since he is completely indifferent, he doesn't believe in brimstone and hellfire, he doesn't believe in angels, he doesn't believe in the devil, he doesn't believe in anything, practically speaking. I mean, he thinks he's immune against all these things. He believes in psychiatry, in analysis, in the business cycle, in the standard of living. These are his gods. And in the Giants or the Dodgers, accordingly. Since he has these beliefs, he's nowhere, and they are partly just play gods, just bright ideas. He is nowhere forced to look them together, to see them together, to see the function of play with regard to serious life, or of religion with regard to family life, and so on. Therefore, a policy is the easier thing. It happens when you are not keeping up your yearning for unity. And I cannot give this to you. If you have here a pyramid of 100 units representing the full life, most people are satisfied with 40%. Some with 60%, some with 80%. The terrible thing of a believer is that he knows he cannot force anybody else to the full faith. If the man is satisfied with suspended animation, he is satisfied with suspended animation. If the masses just want to have their golden calf, you and I may talk and we may go out as a Salvation Army or as priests or as missionaries, but you can lead a cross through the water but you can't make a drink. Isn't that true? So gentlemen, please consider the situation. In every moment since beginning of time, there have always been men filled with holy inspiration and genius and real drive and faith. And they have always had around them other people who were satisfied with less than this life, breathing a little, less deeply. And there is absolutely no way by which the leading man could make this smaller man bigger, except in the way of sacrifice as Jesus on the cross. One of you, who was it in this class? I think it was just an auditor, came to me after 2 weeks ago, it was after class, and said, what's the difference between Christ and the soldier who lays down his life in Korea? It's a very simple answer, gentlemen. The man in Korea lays down his life for the American people against the Japanese. But Christ, as you know, laid down his life for his enemies, for the people who crucified him. That's quite some difference.
Therefore, to make the higher life known to the lower life, there is no other way but to allow the lower life to kill the higher. That's very cool, sir. Very cool. You can't make an embryo understand how wonderful this young mother is.
The mother has just to take the risk to die in the process of the birth. The embryo just takes all the energy and struggles, you see, if his head is in the wrong position. The mother may die. Because the embryo cannot understand how precious the mother's life is to her husband and to humanity. Just nothing doing.
If you take this, then unfortunately a literal example, it's literally true, that no lower life understands the higher life. In the moment it comes, you can only make them know that there is such higher life. For the last 1,000 years, the society has been officially Christian.
Gentlemen, what did it mean? Do you think they ever were Christian? They were just as little Christians as you are. I think less Christian. I think you are much better Christian. Because you do not pretend to be. That may be your salvation. But gentlemen, what was the difference between you and the people in 1100 or 200 or whatever?
That they admitted that there is much superior life. That they do not say, I do not know religion. But they say that I know what is the highest, what is divine. And I know that I am compared to this abominable sinner. Now you laugh at sinners, but gentlemen, it was only a sense of proportion. These people said, wanted to set themselves in perspective. They wanted to say that I am perhaps here at this moment at 20% of full life, and you are perhaps at 40% of full life. Now I, however, feel superior to you because I can point out to you that there is 60 and 80 and 100. You, however, say that there is no such anything better than you. You deny it. In a democracy, the first thing is all men are born equal. Gentlemen, they are born equal and become unequal because very few come up to expectations. Yes, very few come up to expectations. The most get stuck and die in the process at 15 or 18 or as seniors in college. And the rest is just dross, dead matter. You don't come up to expectations. We give you a chance. Everybody's given a chance and then another chance and another chance. Do you think everybody takes his chances? It's not true. Now the great process of formalized, institutionalized religion, gentlemen, is to hold on to the standard, to the yardstick. Not to the standard of living, but to the standard of life, which you confuse. There is a standard of life. That is, there is perfect life, less perfect life, still less perfect life, there's deficient life. I have time to show you that when you worship the god of speed and you conquer space, you do something which is valuable. That is only 20% of what you have to conquer. You cannot live by conquering space. Yet there is nothing to be said against conquering space. It's a mighty power. And within the framework of the Western world, gentlemen, the Americans have made a tremendous contribution. They have taught the peoples in Europe and in Asia and in Africa how to conquer space. Why aren't you satisfied? But it means that you cannot rest on these laurels, you see, that you have to learn from the others that there are other gods, which do have nothing to do with space. Absolutely not. Can you see my point now? How polytheism is a giving up of hope for unity. You see, you don't yearn in it. The promise is not opening up beyond the fulfillment, the incompleteness of life. Part of this space is conquered in this country, you can say. If you fly from California to New York in 6 hours, how many hours is it now? It is fantastic, isn't it? It is, space is conquered. Perhaps you take this even down because it makes room for new gods and discomfort. The great goddess of America, the conquest of space, has won the battle. There's nothing more to be hoped for. I mean, whether you have 4 cars to drive or 2 cars makes absolutely no difference, you see. Therefore, this is over,
this whole period and that. Why do I give this course, gentlemen? Why do you go suddenly to church? Why is there getting on? I'm now on McCarthy. Because the whole country feels the rumbling of a conservative trend that people must come to first principles and to go about that to grassroots. That we can't drift any longer as we have done in the last 70 years just after our machinery. There's a very deep longing in this country for something that is a little more solid. Isn't that true? And this has to do, you see, with the polytheistic man, of course, doesn't know that he is polytheistic. Only he denies the fullness of life. He doesn't even know what that means. The more abundant life. He thinks it means more childhood, or it means more better. You see, until we have so much better that we have to send it abroad to Russia, as you see. And according to Professor, has to feed his family with oil pottery. That's the situation in America and this country. You give away the better because you pay such salaries to your intellectuals that they can't live. All because, you see, mass, speed. You can outproduce the whole world, but it doesn't take very much. You see, after you outproduce the whole world, the other God should be seen as just as many apparitions of the divine, manifestations of the divine. Do you begin to understand?
Yes, I understand.
Perhaps the word polytheistic is less good than fragmentary religion. You see, that the people see fragments of God. It isn't the poly, the many so much, you see, than the some. If they see some gods. Is that better?
Now, who is this they? This is the people.
You, I, everybody. We all are intended by this, gentlemen. I write a book, I'm drowned, of course, in my obsession with genius, with be it Athene or Apollo.
Okay, so we call this, rather than polytheistic, fragmentary religion.
Yeah. Well, I agree with you. What, right? There is, you see, you cannot know these connections. People have made the distinction between henotheism and polytheism. They have said some people believe in one God for them, and some believe in many. I think that is both very unfortunate expressions. And that's why I cannot call it one God for you and another God for me. I think that's never was. In Greek, the word from some would be enjoy. So any theism would be the right word. Some God, everybody does. But he doesn't make an attempt to round them out into one God, in the unity, you see, in which all these many forms and aspects just tell us that there's one God ruling the universe and creating it. This is a very serious question. I believe me, I've pondered over this, of course, now for so long. The future gospel can only be preached by openly recognizing men's tendency to talk polytheism. The time is that who does know the creed? And there's three articles. Who has heard of the creed? Oh, you have heard of the Christian creed. It's three articles of faith, and you know. Who has? Well, please tell me, otherwise I can say. Don't you know what that is?
Well, I believe in God.
Yeah, how does it go? The first article, believe in
Trinity.
The first article, the creed is to believe in the Trinity, but it is expressed in three articles of faith. What are the three articles of faith? I always presuppose too many things. Gentlemen, the three articles of faith, they have ruled human history for the last 2,000 years and are just about to create the third millennium. These three articles of faith have been believed by you actively and your ancestors for 2,000 years. You believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, all theology of the first 1,000 years was to believe in Christ. All actual theology of the last 1,000 years was to believe in the God of nature, in the God of creation, in the God of Aristotle and Plato, in the God of aura and the natural law. At this moment, gentlemen, the whole emphasis is shifting to the third article of this, God as Holy Spirit, as creating society, not nature. And not coming in the figure of one savior, single, but as one in groups.
These articles of your of this you better reacquire them, and they make history. Men have lived and fought wars and crusades only under this influence. And the ship from the first article to the third article is as mysterious as the ship from the second article, I believe, in the sun. In his inborn son, Jesus Christ, which was a cornerstone of the church, but which then was turned round into the first article. Here are the three articles, gentlemen. Perhaps I should mention this to you because you think these are words. Gentlemen, they were the banners under which people live and die. The Russians die now for the skirt. And we better say, as the Father, as the Son, and as the Spirit. We've come to this, I hope, later, but let me say this, gentlemen. We believe in having to speak of God three times, because a man you can call by one name as you have it. You are John, or Mike, or whoever you are. Since God must be mightier than you and I, it is only fair to say that at least you have to call him by three different names before you have him at all. It's the most reasonable idea to really exalt a being beyond you and me. The Trinity is the first condition of the insight that God is more than you and I. And since you can be called by one name, the Trinity can of course not be invoked by one name. It has to be invoked at least three times. Three times you have to turn around before you can become able to face, to understand, to the evidence of the divine life. You have to turn round three times. It takes time to speak of God, gentlemen. You cannot invoke God in this manner. You have to take at least three presences. That's the meaning of the divine. This is very, I think, later people will not understand how it ever could be thought otherwise. How can you speak of anybody who stands higher than you and I in a manner that is not even as reverential as you? You have three names, don't you? A first name, a middle name, and a last name. And this you take for granted. Of course you want to speak as though it was just a screw or a nail. Impossible. If he has created you and me, then obviously it takes time to speak of him. You have to be introduced with all the three names, which is a very stammering and stuttering affair to many people who, for the first time, have to memorize your full name. But are you known if you are only Dick? You are not. You can insist that you have three full names. This you have only in the image of the Trinity. Because we rate a man as the image of God, he has the same three names as God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, that's too early for you to understand. But I mean to say one thing which may help you. At this very moment, the Christian Church has lived in the first 1,000 years by the second article, the love of Christ. That gave wings to Paul and Peter and John, and that these people, Boniface to the and Saint Patrick, preached the gospel for the sake of their love of Christ, of the Son. That is, they met God in the form of the suffering Son, of the men willing to be sacrificed for his enemies. The second millennium, the people who discovered America and the people who discovered everything and invented everything, you, with your spirit of adventure, you went into the world of the Father as it was created. And so the faith in God has given wings to Christopher Columbus and to Humboldt and to Edison and to Faraday. That is, there was a creator And the whole universe was not chaos, but order, design. At the end of this order, you get the despair of Darwin. Everything is accident. That was in 1859, the end of the second millennium. If everything is accident, there's no reason why there should be one world. According to Darwin, you could just as well hold that there were many worlds. Because it is only the faith in one creator that makes it plausible that there is one world. Now, gentlemen, since 1859, the world has been plunging for a new key, for a new orientation. And this orientation is, men must have experienced the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, before they can believe in God. If you haven't lived in a family group, if you haven't lived in a fraternity, if you haven't lived in college, in a youth camp in summer, you don't know what the Spirit is. Therefore, today, where people are so lonely and so atomized and so broken down, the whole acclamation is, give them an experience of the Spirit in diminutive form, and they'll believe in God again. Look at all the juvenile delinquencies. These are people, you see, who have no Spirit, and for this reason do not understand what we mean by God. They don't know what they mean is meant by Christ. You cannot preach them the faith in God the Father or the Son. You first have to give them an experience of the Spirit. Now, this is all over the world. And all over the world, therefore, the whole onslaught today of the people who are serious, pardon me, this is one. Which means the second article of the formal creed of the church. This is the first article, and today we turn to the third article. So there's a very mysterious reversal of order. The logical order in the old church was, I believe in God the Father, in God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The practical experience was, for the people who were Christians, I love Christ. The second step was, I have faith in the order of the world as created by the Father. And now, gentlemen, I have experienced the Spirit. Which is something said again. In some small way, all you people come from a family in which there has been some spirit of peace and gladness and friendliness. And so in this image, you have experienced one aspect of God which has nothing to do with suffering and which has nothing to do with creation. So you haven't met Christ and you haven't met the Father, but you all have been touched by the Holy Spirit. Can you see this, perhaps? And since this is today ruined in our apartment dwellings and in our slums and in our whole massive society of masses, you see, today the whole cry is, show me the Holy Spirit, then I will believe. So, to give you a practical example, gentlemen, when the first Paul came to the Corinthians or to the Romans, he had to speak of this perfect man, the second Adam, who had given his life for his enemies. And that's why he says this Christ himself was justified by faith alone, and we love him. And the love of Christ makes us converts. His faith and our love for his faith ties us together. Isn't that? That's every formula in the New Testament. When the Puritans came to this country, gentlemen, they found God in this universe, preordained order of nature. And so you get here Emerson and you get the Concord Transcendentalists and you get Thoreau and all your friends, you get Moby Dick and Melville. All these people worship in one form or other the God of the universe, the Father, who has created all the environment which the Americans newly discover, a world waiting for them, never seen before, and yet perfectly in shape, you see, just made to create free men and to be a new world. Oh, brave new world. Now, gentlemen, today, as I said, if you wish to move hearts, you cannot talk to them. You have first to give them an opportunity of experiencing the good life. And after they have been in a Quaker work camp, you can talk to them. To you I cannot talk because you haven't experienced the good life. You have only experienced the complacent and the lazy life. If we would fell trees together, or if you would come to my barn and help me carry out the manure with the horses, I could philosophize with you, because we would work together. today people who do not work together cannot really speak to each other. Isn't that true? You know it very well. People have no confidence in each other. I can make big words and you say it's just words. Because I do not know what's in back of your experience. I have to try to get up some reminiscences of your own experiences in a group, within the good life. How you have changed from one group to another. I've tried this, but I know, you see, to tell you that you die to one group and begin a new life in another, all this to you seems still quite mystical, because you seem to have never founded a new group and then buried it again with great disappointment and great pain. So here you only see how did we come to all this. These are very practical beliefs of hope for the spirit, that a spirit may befall the little company of people and make them of one mind. That is the spirit of the hope that keeps us going today. And these are, it's the same God whom we worship, sir, you see. And that freedom our religion has given us, you see, that's not polytheism. You understand the difference? That's the Trinity. There's from the very beginning hope, love, and faith as two, three various roads into the bosom of God. Can you see the difference?
Yes, sir, except that before we even believe in the Trinity, we experience other God. Is that not correct? Even if you do.
Exactly. Well, if the Trinity is not preached, you get stuck in any one of the subaltern gods, Dionysus, the god of wine and enthusiasm, you see. Is partly related to the enthusiasm of the martyr, of Christ himself, who certainly was an enthusiastic man, was he not? But as mere Dionysus, as Nietzsche represented him in the end of the 19th century, he was wearing a mask, hiding against Father and Holy Spirit, you see, trying to be himself only, not being humble enough to say, I'm only one part of the full story of this, of men's creation, of men's spirit.
So until we recognize the Trinity, whether we are modern men or not, we're all polytheistic and therefore pagan.
I would say so. If you read the final, last chapter of The Christian Future, you will find that there is a very fine man in the Navy. Who has read the last chapter? All right. Well, you aren't very curious people. You are very curious people. This young friend of mine, he's now in New York, has quite a successful lawyer in the shipping firm, and has even as his postal address Greenwich, Connecticut. It's a dream of every New Yorker. And well, he has written, I printed his letter, which he wrote to me during the wartime, and he said, I am a pagan, for I have no speech. And if you read this chapter, you know what is the danger, you see, for the men who get stuck with duty or with family love or whatever it is. He's an excellent person, a very fine man. And his grandfather was first Chief Justice of the state of California. And yet he feels, you see, he has relapsed into paganism. I'm a pagan because I have no speech. We'll see how this goes together. Any man who is just, you see, repeating his own routines within the small circle of his professional talk or his rotary companions, you see, loses his eloquence. That's it's connected with this freedom of us to change between these three powers of our heart. Anybody who can love his wife, hope for his children, and have faith in his country has something to say to the country, to his wife, and to his children. And this Trinity, you see, renews your speech, because you have to translate what you experience with one to the others. because otherwise you would go crazy. You cannot keep from your wife your business experience. You cannot keep from your business companions a little bit of the gladness of your heart which you receive at home. And you have to tell your children how to work and how to learn. This is the renewal of your speech, you see, because we have to translate the three experiences of hope, faith, and love into each other all the time. That's very miraculous. Well, this was an anticipation. I didn't mean to go now on this, but only to show you these are really very wonderful and practical things, gentlemen. Anybody who can speak of the three articles of our faith in alternation is eloquent. If you want to understand Mr. Webster's eloquence, you will see that he constantly translates the speech of the Bible into secular politics. That, as long as he did this, he was eloquent. That has died out. The same, by the way, with Huey Long. Huey Long knew the Bible by heart and Shakespeare by heart. He was a very eloquent man. Mr. Eisenhower cannot speak. He has no eloquence. Except when he suddenly comes upon some translation of some biblical idea. Now, mind you, you have my article. Have you already read The Time Bettering Days? Who has read that? Well, that's a hopeful sign. You remember the end?
I read it. Okay.
Well, then don't say that you read it. Well, gentlemen, real pearls before real swans. What a waste. Sorry I ever gave you the paper. Why should I make you such a present? That makes no sense. You just despise it. If I asked $20 for it, you would think it's very valuable. Only live by dollar values. How can a man have hear me teach and then not be curious enough to read this in 1 hour? Don't understand. Keep it. Your grandchildren will be paid $100 for a copy of this. You may be sure of that. But you will not, of course, if I buy you. But your grandchildren will be searched. The attics will be searched for this manuscript. I wished now to follow up these various grades, degrees of worship. But we'll come back to the Egyptians and to our own speed worship. Remember that gold and speed are related. The first change, the conquest of space, the victory over space, over that which whose open jaws make for death and disintegration. This empty space into which we fall with our own corpse, which if we do not keep moving will get us down. This space, gentlemen, was attacked by the natural religion in the form of doing the bidding of the imperishable gold. And by our religion, it became functional, because speed is only a part of life and nobody can really worship the god of speed without connection with other political and other powers. And therefore, speed, the worship of speed in itself, I told you, is innocuous. The worship of the golden calf is never innocuous, because it seems to be possible to worship space per se and to subdue all other life to it. So, gentlemen, this would be then the same degree of transformation and of threat by death in a revealed religion. That is, in a religion, what did we call revealed? In which this one form of change was recognized as only one, you see, and all the other forms were kept in evidence and manifest. We come back to our problem of polytheism, don't we? This would be fragmentary, accidental, you see. Now we come to the second form, which to you is even more hidden, the organic, the version of organic life. The word natural religion would even, well, yes, we can put it here, natural religion. No. Should go out here. On the second stage of natural religion, we come, as you remember, I should put this here, to the organic, to the animated world. Under revealed religion, gold becomes steel and machinery. You worship the tractor and the jeep in the same way in which the Egyptians worship the golden calf. But because the jeep is in movement, it is less separate from the whole fabric of all our lives. Whereas the gold doesn't move, isn't functional, you see, can be, so to speak, seen more in separation from all the other functions of life. Now we have the same problem, gentlemen, with the organisms, the organic life. The organisms that breathe. We said the main point which distinguishes the purely mechanical life, the purely mechanical existence, I should say, and real life, is that life begets corpses. And by breathing, by rhythm, by digestion, by metabolism. Let us use this rather poor term, metabolism, which, because it has the word meta in it, and meta means change. Something before this, the word literal translation, gentlemen, of metabolism is the befalling process. That's what befalls the person. Bala and bodhism means, you see, to be thrown. And metabolism, to be thrown into a change. So metabolism means to be transformed inexorably without your being able to do anything. It just goes on and on, you see, until you are used up and carried out into the graveyard. This metabolism is today, you are the god of many people. All the people who talk of calories, vitamins, are, and what's the third?
Minerals.
No, they are not organic substances. Glands, see, all this talk of glands. Now, gentlemen, the ancient religion, the natural aspect of this revealed religion of the metabolism of nature in you and me, is, of course, the totemism of the tribes. It's called animism, usually. The first men breathing themselves and living themselves had no standard of living but tried to have a standard of life. And they included, therefore, in their reality all the animated universe. To them, everything was alive. This is called animism. The power of recognizing life outside of the human sphere. If you have the whole world of animals and plants, the oak and the birch and the spider, and the bee, and the forget-me-not, then all these names given to this animal world and plant world, for which you and I are still grateful because they are such nice names, King, Queen, Anne's Lace, Goldenrod, all these names show that men lived in a world which was set off against the inanimated world. And wherever he could establish animation, he felt at home. He felt that was life of his life, and rib bone from his bone, and flesh of his flesh. And he worshipped this life, and this is called totemism. We come to the deeper reasons of this animated thing when we go a little deeper. I only now at this moment I'm still concerned with making you see how complete our spectrum of religions is. It is a spectrum of our discovering the various degrees of transformation which I and you undergo. Now, one form is our digestion, our metabolism, our sleep, and our awakening, the rhythm of our daily and monthly and growing existence. There's a suckling, there's a babe, there's a nursling, there's a school child, there's an adolescent. All these experiences belong to our experience of metabolism. That you simply are young and become old, something you would like to forget. You are very far, therefore, from this worship of metabolism, because you try to deny these changes. In the antiquity, the first worship was to these great steps of initiation and of change. The ancients made it very important that you became 7 years old and 14 years old and 21, and they made you experience these changes as final. I told you already from the word of Augustine, did I? As many ages a man lives through, as many deaths does he have to die. As many ages he lives through, as many deaths does he have to die. That is to say, you believe in rhythm. And when you believe in animation, and when you believe in a standard of life, then you make it very certain that a person who is 15 is no longer called a boy. Then it is impossible that a lady of 70 wears décolleté and is called a girl. That to such people is detestable and irreligious, because it is the non-acceptance of reality, of the divine truth about you and my life. Now, you live in such an anti-diluvian society. As you know, in Victorian age, a man after 30 wouldn't dance. In this country, people dance when they are 90. You can take your choice, but you must know what you're doing. You jump over the question whether or not in our changes, visible in our body and our physical makeup, there is a doctrine, there is a voice telling us to behave differently, to live a different life. The standard of life, gentlemen, demands this change of mind. And you don't want to change your mind. And you know the great boast is that the Americans are 12 years old, as on an average, everybody. Which is the denial of animism. Today people tell you in anthropology or psychology or where history that the primitive men were animists. Gentlemen, wise men are animists. It's a great religion. You have to be, and are now talking about these primitive people because they have to teach you and me something. Do you think it's an accident that we now all go into archaeology and prehistory and have large expeditions going to Peru or to the Tasmania or to any of these far-flung things? That's for the saving of you and my life that we do this, not for curiosity. Because we must learn from these people again how to change with honor. Because you and I are even asked to sing Darkness Undying and Changing. When the Nugget burned down, the alumni said it had to be put on the same place because when they came back to Dartmouth, they wanted to find everything unchanged. That's the alumni childishness of which this college and all colleges in America suffer. That the old alumni are more childish than the sophomores. Sophomore writers is the attempt of a young man to become serious and then to be frustrated by a society which says, by all means, don't become serious. I think it's the sophomore writers is a great illness which should be honored. It's a real attempt to grow up. Who had sophomore writers? Well, I hope you have. It is necessary, gentlemen. It's a very serious business. We suppress it. We send the people to Mr. McKenna. They are the normal people. The man who has no sophomore right is not a good student. The man who is a sophomore and experiences change. And he has to know whether this is lethal or whether it is vital. I think it is vital. It's a society tells you, which is a childish society, that everybody better stay a junior in high school for the rest of his life. Hinman, this is irreligion today in America. People don't want to be old. They have, old age has no dignity. You shut up these old people in homes. They have no influence on the young. They live in whole states, in Florida, in California, in Vermont. There is no mixture. The old young people say, we don't need these people. We'll pay them a pension. Ham and eggplant, or something like that. Is this a relation of the old people to life? Not at all, gentlemen. It is here, you pension off people of my age and retire them at the one age when they should teach. It's not necessary that a man of 25 should teach in this college. That's ridiculous. He cannot teach. But since he can play baseball with you, you think he's an excellent professor and instructor. And when the man no longer can play baseball, you retire him. And that's the moment where he could teach you something. It's ridiculous. This all, everything stands on its head in this country. And you take it all for granted. And you really think it's a compliment when your grandmother is called a girl over the radio by the man who gives her some silver spoon or something for a ridiculous quiz. This is irreligion, gentlemen, because obviously the changes inside your life are just as imposing as your death. Why is it the final death where you take your head off and are quiet for a moment, even perhaps shed a tear, and spend $1,000 on a ridiculous silver coffin for your grandmother, and waste your money with the undertaker? Why is this more serious than the death of your youth, the death of your childishness, your sophomoritis? Why is this more important? I cannot see it. I feel that the moments in your life where you say farewell to a certain state of affairs and become a new man are just as real and just as provocative as the final. It should be that way. You cannot even understand. To you, this is all so remote that you haven't even words for this state of organic religion. This is not the belief in the golden calf, gentlemen, but that is the belief in the Great Spirit. That's what the Red Indians mean by their faith. All tribesmen, gentlemen, have a very elaborate system of worshipping growing pains, change in organic substance, of setting aside the old and the young and the middle-aged and the babies and give every one of these groups an important role. Ask yourself if you really know that every decade in a life of 90 years is necessary for the whole of your society. And you will come to the conclusion that you do everything to forget this. You go to a church today who was originally founded to show people that old age and young age and children and old women were necessary. And you find Bible classes for the young married and Bible classes for the divorced and Bible classes for the babies. That is, the whole church is a divisive business today where people, age is set against age. And they never meet. They never impart to each other their communicate their inspiration. The church in this country is the most irreligious institution I know of. It worships just tradition for its own sake, because it doesn't tackle your own mysterious changes. They go, gentlemen, we don't need laws for that. You don't need science for this. You don't even need poetry for this. It happens when you lose your teeth. It happens when you grow a beard. It happens when you get married, that you enter a new phase of life. And this challenges you, because if you really live, you must change your mind. Every age has a different animation, a different animus, a different intention, and a different faith, therefore, in expressing. It must be the same underlying faith, yet it must become explicit in a different manner. Now, the Egyptians, as well as we, lost this. The unnatural idolatry of the Egyptians, gentlemen, came just from the fact that they stabilized every human being like a statue. I told you, they made Pharaoh into a god, into a golden statue, even in his lifetime, if they could. Therefore, all these changes of aging and so were overlooked. In this sense, the Egyptians were far from the truth which the patriarchs held. The Bible tries to express this by distinguishing two old natural religions very carefully. The religion against which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob go, and the religion against which Joseph and Moses turn. One is the religion of the Egyptians, and one is the religion of the tribes surrounding the patriarchs. In the relation of Abraham and Rebekah and their old age story, and the relation to their son and their grandson, you see, and then Jacob's relation to his sons, you find a very careful elaboration of the different states of mind of the different sexes and the different ages. That is the old first layer of natural religion, which is transfigured and overcome in the revealed religion of the Old Testament. The Red Indian religion is a religion which tries to study your and my change in the eye of plant and animal life. That's why people are called lions and ravens and eagles and tigers and cats and dogs and wolves. As you know, in every tribal system, it's a constant to call those people who leave the tribe wolf. You may know that the Rome was founded by such a wolf who had been suckled by a wolf, you see, the mother of Romulus and Remus, the nurse, how do you call it, the wet nurse, was a wolf. What's a she-wolf, you have to say, a she-wolf. Well, in all these traditions, there is this kindredness to the world of the animals. Who has taken course in anthropology? You may know how much people have talked there about totems. Have you heard of this? We come back to this. It's not at this moment the right thing to get stuck with this, because we are still trying to convince you, to show you that there is a complete number of possibilities of worshipping the powers that keep us alive while we are changing. And the one power which allows us to change with honor in the organic kingdom of our growth or decay is the world of animals and plants. They share life, they share the withering of the stem, on the stem, and in fall, and the coming to life again in spring, and the animal teaches us all about our own relation, parents and children, siblings, sisters and brothers, and the rhythm of life. So our Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts, of course, have taken a leaf from this by calling these youngsters, you see, with these various degrees of biological development, of growth, the cubs, and on it goes. That is less playful than you think. It's very serious to give these children an insight into gradations and changes of responsibility. Because all this comes a second time under the heading inexorable change, which doesn't depend on your or my will, which is above our will, which forces us to change, and which exposes the mind to the great danger not to change with the physical or the organic change. Your mind is irreligious with regard to the second phase of divine experience because you call, as I said, old people girls and boys. Your mind stays behind and is not transformed with your physical and internal metabolism. Can you see this? You do not enter this change, but you look at it from the outside. So you try to reduce this metabolism, gentlemen, to something as external as gold or speed. You leave it as a matter of fact business out in space, and you even boast of it and says you are matter of fact. But gentlemen, you are not matter of fact. You are a fiat yourself. Fiat man out of boy. And you don't want to be fiat people. You want to be fact people. So you always miss the bus. therefore, there is a tremendous yearning at this moment for this, the world of the animistic creeds, of animistic religion. That we care suddenly for these prehistoric primitive men is not because of these primitive men, it's because of your and my loss of vitality. We care for these people because they have something to tell us. Is this clear enough that you understand what I mean in natural religion with animism? In our life it would be metabolism. What is speed regarded to gold would be totemism or animism, that is looking full life into lions and oaks, compared to metabolism, our modern biological approach, you see, that man undergoes years of change. Take your mothers, who are now in the painful process of entering these years of change. Some go nuts. They are put in the lunatic asylum. Some brave the battle and become conquer by now suddenly using their minds. If you want to do a favor to your wife, gentlemen, know that at the age of 45, she has to study. She has to take up intellectual quests. She shouldn't go to college at 20, but she must study at 45. Because at that moment, she must replace her physical beauty by mental conquest. If this were known in this country, it would be a better country. We are completely helpless before these poor women who have their nervous breakdown or go to Baltimore and shot up as melancholics or make everybody unhappy. The husband then divorces them and marries his young technician. And because people do not understand how such a woman at between 40 and 50 can sublimate her physical beauty then into a mental conquest, you see. But she has to change her mind. She cannot look upon her body and go before the mirror and only say, I look awful. She must forget her wrinkles, you see. And she can also not powder herself and use red. It doesn't help. She has to admit that the center of her being has to shift from her body to her mind. Then she's safe. This is very serious, gentlemen. We waste all these millions on Radcliffe and Smith girls. You shouldn't. You should waste them on your mothers. It wouldn't be wasted. You would save their health. And if you young people, gentlemen, you can do a lot in families around you. If you just say occasionally, why don't you take up a language? Why don't you travel? Why don't you study? Why don't you pass an exam? That will help. Because the woman is much more intelligent at 45 than she is at 20. She is out for these conquests. You are now allegedly in the intellectual sphere. You are not at 50. It's very strange, gentlemen, that this metabolism and this animism reveals the greatest secrets even of social disorder. But as you know, your belief in gold and speed has made you utterly blind to the importance of the different changes of your organic nature. If you talk to a suffragette or to a psychologist in this country about the fact that a mother, after she has educated her children, must study, and that a bride must not go to college in order not to ruin the nervous system of her babies, they get at you and they say you are the devil, and you are just prejudiced and you are old-fashioned. Just think of this one simple fact which metabolism and animism would make you see as a religious item. You can beget a child now, if it so happens. So, anytime. But a father you can only be when your child is 12, because the function of a father is not to push around in a perambulator, but to tell a child what is right and wrong. And the child doesn't know what is right and wrong before it is 12, and therefore you cannot be important as a father before a child is 12. The old great Tolstoy, the Russian, allowed his wife to educate their children up till they were 12, and then he claimed them and said, now my hour comes. In this country where you are pseudo-mothers for your children, that never is discovered. Nobody here seems to be a father, he's just a daddy. But father is an important function, gentlemen, and it obviously comes after you have become a husband and a lover. So you can see that if you would observe only the real facts of your fact practical existence, you would see that you begin as a sex boy, then you become a lover, and then you become a bridegroom, and then you become a husband, and then you become a father. And there is no other way of becoming a father unless you go through some way to these stages. For a mother, it's just the other way around. Here is a girl, and here is a virgin, and here is a bride, and here is a mother, and here is a housewife. And woe to the woman who is first a housewife and then a mother. She cannot keep the attention and the love of her husband. Nobody wants to have a housewife. She becomes a housewife by her hard work, you see. But that's a byproduct, you see. And she first has to become, out of the bride comes their mother, right away. And to your husband, her husband, this same mother has still to remain the bride. He must love her as though he saw her the first day. Otherwise, love goes out of the window. As soon as she calls, he would only see the housewife in her. He can just as well have a maid. Now, would you kindly watch this? Here is this sequence. One, bridegroom. Second, husband. Father, third. One bride, second father. Housewife, third. That is the reason why a young woman is not the best student and why a housewife is. Because the bride should become a mother without the intellectual efforts, or can become a mother. But at some place, her intellectual maturity must also be attained. And that comes here, when she has to run the household, and is otherwise left cut and dry if she cannot sublimate it by intellectual encompassing her problems. Now, isn't it strange that our Victorian and our scientific age of the last 200 years has been unable even to visualize the true metabolism of husband and wife? That you look into all books on psychology, on biology, on sociology, on history, without their ever mentioning the fact that Mary was the mother of Christ, but not a housewife. Okay, just as a statement. That's why she is so lovable. This can be observed. And we have these, as I said, these mental asylums strewn over the country, wasting our taxpayers' money. And yet no doctor, no teacher has been unprejudiced enough in a country of suffragettes and women's rights simply to see what's going on. And as soon as you see what's going on, you can help. But for this simple reason, it hasn't been done, because it was forbidden to say that a girl of 18 was not just the equal of a boy of 18. It couldn't be said for the last 50 years. There you see what superstition does, gentlemen. The superstition of science disenabled Americans to see women and men as they grew in their physiological buildup. It has disenabled you to attach any significance to the fact that the menopause at 45 is a revolution in the life of a woman. You don't have this revolution. So why don't you do justice to a revolution in human affairs when it happens in every human being? People have just been silent and have poo-pooed. In this college, if I gave you the list of frustrated women who had to go to Brattleboro or had to be divorced or committed suicide, your eyes would weep. Because we are in a scientific group. And they are all stricken with Egyptian darkness. They are all worshipping the identity of men from beginning to end in both sexes. Now, any study of the animism says that God sends his changes like the seasons as great secrets, and we have to catch up with them. You cannot live at 30 as you live at 20, gentlemen. Don't try. perhaps you take this down, gentlemen, the problem of the next two generations is to introduce into the life of the business society the great fact that today the problem is not money or economics, but not to do anything at the age of 40 in the same manner as you did it on the age of 20, and not to do anything at the age of 60 as you do it at the age of 40. It's a quite a new proposition. 100 years ago, a man was a doctor for 50 years, or he was a businessman for 50 years. Today, gentlemen, by the danger of to enter the next age with a bang. You have to give up certain things. You cannot simply say that all your life you will do the same good things. All the wise people today do just this. There was a great surgeon in Colorado. At the age of 50, at the apex of his efficiency, he became a farmer. They came to him imploring, said, "But you are the greatest surgeon all around here." Yes, they said, "That's why it's high time for me to change." There was a trustee of Harvard. We gave him a doctor's degree a year ago. He retired as a lawyer. It was one of the most illustrious law firms in New York. He was one of its owners, the law firm of Elihu Root, the great Secretary of State. He was his partner. He left it at the age of 50. Then he was a trustee of Dartmouth, and he left of Harvard, and then he left this at the age of 65. And he retires and lives in the country as a great old sage in New Hampshire. These are the people from whom you can learn what it means to respect the voice of God in the changes of your body, of your organic life. Throw your mind after your body and you can't go wrong. But to try to stay with your mind upstairs somewhere in a crystal, an ivory tower, and look down on your body's changes, that's no way of living. Include your mind into your bodily changes, gentlemen. Can you understand this? Every bodily change is a challenge of changing for changing your mind. If you don't do it, you don't take it seriously. You are just godless. Because God is in your changes. He is in this winter and in the summer. He is in the rainbow and the thunderstorm. He is in Edna and Hazel. Now why shouldn't he be in the changes of your own seasons? As long as you haven't even been frightened by the changes in your mother and your sister, gentlemen, it hasn't to be in your own body. Look at the women folks. They change more decisively. And it's a greater tragedy for this reason, because the change cannot be escaped from. Why do we have these noisy daughters of the revolution and these women's club ladies and these speech makers? Because nobody tells them that they are right that they want to go intellectual, so they go into politics. See, Grandmother Moses knew better, didn't she? Here is religion, gentlemen. It isn't so far away in any one big heaven. Religion overtakes you or your irreligion. Have I made my point? Have you begin to see that what I am talking about is your real life, which has nothing to do with your theories? It just happens to us that we undergo these changes, gentlemen. And to have religion means to receive them with an open mind and to throw your mind into these changes and to say they are important. After all, gentlemen, religion is the sense of the important. Of the that what matters, isn't it? You remember, the first religion was matter does not matter. The second religion is physiological change does matter. Thank you.